This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد.
We start off by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thanking Him, seeking His aid and assistance. And we ask for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness, and we seek His refuge from our evil deeds and from the evil of our souls. And I testify that he whomsoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, then there is no one to lead him astray. And he whomsoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows to stray, then there is no guide for him. Today, alhamdulillah, by the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have been gathered here to recollect over one of the greatest personalities that this ummah has ever known. And we know for a fact that a person's greatness over time is known to several things. And considering this from an Islamic perspective, the more a person fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more he implements the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the more he stays away from those matters which are doubtful, the greater a person becomes in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a person and he wishes good for a person, he raises his rank and status in the dunya as well. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يرفع الله الذين آمنوا منكم والذين أوتوا العلم درجات. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises those of you in rank who have belief and who have been granted knowledge in many ranks. So we see from this that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants a status, He grants nobility, and He grants a sharaf to those people who have faith and who have been granted knowledge. And likewise, we see that those people who have knowledge will not be successful in this dunya or the akhirah until they implement what they know. So this is just something to keep in mind, that this is how, for those people who are seeking status in this dunya, the only true status that you will obtain is once you have reached a high rank with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like we mentioned, that we're going to be discussing one of the great personalities of our time, or actually of our, with this ummah, and he was Imam al-Bukhari. And I do not know of a single Muslim who has sought any form of knowledge except that he came across this name, Imam al-Bukhari. This is due to the fact of the great efforts that this man put into his work, and thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him preservation upon this earth. He granted him thabat and istiqamah, and he granted him acceptance. And this was due to all these characteristics that we mentioned previously. The fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his sincerity, his passion in trying to preserve the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only preserving it in his books and in his lectures and so on and so forth, but rather in his actions as well. Because a man's actions, they speak louder than his words. And if you were to see this man, then you would see that this is a man who loved Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because his actions were coincided with the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So thus we see that a person who tries to portray the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it be in action or in speech or in writing, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, due to this man's effort and due to his sincerity, will grant him a place in the hearts of the Muslims. Thus we see that Imam al-Bukhari became renowned not only amongst the Muslims but amongst the non-Muslims as well. If you go to any secular educational facility and go to the Islamic department, you are guaranteed to find some of his works and to find biographies about him and to find notes or lectures about him. This is due to the great position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he was an alim from the ulama. He was a star from amongst the stars. He was a signpost from the scholars of the past and the present. And he is a man who will be remembered until knowledge remains upon this earth. So we start off by his name. His first name was Muhammad. This is a name that his parents granted him, and with no doubt and without any hesitance, this was due to the fact that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the last prophet and the last messenger. He was the Sayyid of the Anbiya and the Mursaleen and the Imam of the Muttaqeen. So when the parents had this hope for their son, that we want our son to be like the messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So they granted him this name from the beginning. From the etiquette of Islam, and likewise from the etiquette of the people of the past, is that they would take something called a kunya. And a kunya has many derivatives and many understandings and many reasons that a person may have. And what this means is that a person takes the name Abu Fulan or Abu something. Like Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, his kunya was Abu Abdullah. And likewise we see from the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, you had companions like Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and Abu Musa, and you had Abu Malik, and from the most famous of them, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhum ajma'in. So these were almost like titles that they took upon themselves, either pertaining to children that they have or something that they were known for. And the ideal example of being Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Huraira in the Arabic language, it means like a small kitten. So why was Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu given this title? Was it due to the fact that he had a child named Huraira? No, it wasn't. It was due to the fact that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he had a passion and a love for cats and kittens, right? And he was always seen by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam having a kitten or a cat in his possession. So due to this fact, radiallahu anhu, he was granted this title by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the kunya of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was Abu Abdullah. So we mentioned his kunya was Abu Abdullah and his first name was Muhammad. Now his father's name was Ismail. Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim. His grandfather was Ibrahim and his great grandfather was Al-Mughira. Now this is his lineage. So now just a point of benefit over here. Now it's not a form of criticism or anything, but this is just my advice to the people in general. That there's a famous saying in the Arabic language that goes, Al-ilmu saydun wal-kitabatu qayduh. That knowledge is like a wild game. It's like a wild beast that needs to be retained. And the only way it's going to be retained is by writing. So from the etiquettes of a student of knowledge, and for people who want to preserve this knowledge, and not only just hear something and then let it go out through the other ear, is that you should be writing those things which are going to be beneficial to you. So we mentioned he was Abu Abdullah, Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira al-Bukhari al-Ju'afi. Al-Bukhari, this is a title given to him, added on to his lineage, pertaining to the area that he was from. He was from the area known as Bukhara. And Bukhara, in our current times, is the whole region close to Afghanistan, to Turkmenistan, to Uzbekistan. This whole area was known as Bukhara. Right? So when we say Al-Bukhari, this is actually pertaining to the area that he was from. So this is how he was given this title. And it's amazing that even though the Muslim Ummah has known so many scholars from that area, when you say Imam Al-Bukhari, yani the great Imam Al-Bukhari, that you only think of one person. Even though so many of the great Imams came from that area, only one person comes to mind. And again, this shows the stature and the prestige that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him. That even though you may just say something very general, like if I was to say the Imam of the United States of America or the Imam of Canada, nothing comes to mind because there's no one that sticks out over history. Or even if you were to say, let's just say the majority of us from here are from Pakistan. If you were to say that the Imam of Pakistan, no one comes to mind. But when you say Imam al-Bukhari, the Imam of Bukhara, automatically one person comes to mind. And this again was due to the prestige and the honor and the iqamah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him upon this earth. So Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he was born in the month of Shawwal, which is the month that comes after Ramadan, on the 13th day, which was a Jum'ah, in the year 194. So going on, this is the birth of Imam al-Bukhari and a brief introduction to his lineage. So now, let's talk a bit about his parents. His father, Ismail, was a scholar of hadith in his own prestigious rank. He was a contemporary of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. He narrated from the great scholars, the likes of Abdullah ibn Mubarak, and he benefited from them greatly. So we see something interesting over here, that a son who was granted so much prestige, who learned under his father, was granted a bigger title and a greater name than his father. That even though he learned from him in the early years of his life, he became so great that even though he came from his father, he became bigger in name than his father. And this is, again, a fadl, or a prestige that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to very few people, to come and to be granted the lineage of scholars. That a person is a scholar, and his father was a scholar, and his ancestors were scholars. So again, we see that this is a nobility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him. Right? So the ability to come from a family of scholars and to become renowned is a fadl that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted very few people. So now, we said that his father, Ismail, rahimahullah, was a scholar in his own rank. And he was known for his piety, he was known for his good memorizational skills, and he was known for his love of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And likewise, you see that the greatest of his students was Imam al-Bukhari. Now, the interesting thing about this is, when Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was 18 years old, he compiled a book known as Tarikh al-Kabir, or The Great History. And what he did in this book, he compiled all of the narrators of hadith, and put their names inside, and their lineages, when they were born, when they died, and noble traits about them, and what the scholars of hadith have said about them. And what we mean by this is that, obviously, we know that some narrators of hadith were stronger than other narrators of hadith. And likewise, some narrators of hadith were acceptable, and other narrators of hadith were not accepted. And this was due to several reasons, whether it be due to weak memory, whether it be due to sins that they had fallen into, or other reasons that did not allow people to accept their narrations. So in this book, Tarikh al-Kabir, Imam al-Bukhari mentions his father. And the way he mentions him, subhanAllah al-Azim, is something which is great. And this is something that I'm going to share with you. And he mentions this about his father. That he goes, a man entered upon my father Ismail. And the father said, and look at the, subhanAllah, the honor that his father had. He goes, I know all of my wealth. I know all of my wealth, and none of it has come from a haram source. None of it has come from a haram source, and there's not a single dirham, and a dirham is the currency that was used at that time. He said, there's not a single dirham that I have a doubt about that it is sanctified for me, or that it is permissible for me. So this shows the great fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he had. And obviously, the social situation at this time was that people used to be traveling through deserts, and they used to be going through many hardships while traveling, and there would be a lot of robbers in the ways of the deserts, and so on and so forth. So it was very easy for people to rob other people, and likewise, people would come to towns and stay, they would honor their guests by allowing them to stay in their houses, and basically it was very easy if a person wanted to cheat a person out of money, or to steal money from them, or to be involved in interest, or whatever the case may be. So this is something to keep in mind, that for those parents over here, the fathers and the mothers, and soon those of us who will soon be fathers and mothers, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, that the importance of a halal rizq, the importance of having a permissible source of income. And it is due to this permissible source of income that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may grant you many blessings that you may not see right now, but your children may see. And you will see how this relates to later on in life, pertaining to Imam al-Bukhari, because what happened was, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he became a proper student of knowledge. He became a scholar of Islam, and he didn't busy himself with working. Right? He busied himself with seeking knowledge. And the money that he had was inheritance from his father. And it is very amazing that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he lived from the year 194 to the year 256. Yet very seldomly did he work. Right? And he just survived off the inheritance of his father. So we see that through this halal rizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted his father, and through this halal rizq that his father sought, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put so much barakah in this money that it lasted him a lifetime. So this is what I was saying and was trying to relate to the fact that the importance of seeking a halal rizq, not only does it benefit yourself, but it's going to benefit those people who inherit from you. Right? Not only will it grant you a prestige in this dunya and grant you safety in the akhirah. Like, a common problem in our times is the concept of interest. We see that a lot of the people, when they first came to North America, they started to deal with matters of interest, taking their houses on mortgage, taking their cars on mortgage. And even though they did live in difficult times, the ends is not justified by the means, right? And what we mean by this is, just because you needed to get a big house, and the only way you could have done so was through a mortgage or whatever, it doesn't mean that it becomes permissible for you to take a mortgage just because your heart desires so. Right? This is something to keep in mind. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends down a law that interest is forbidden for mankind, it doesn't become permissible. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made interest one of the greatest of sins. So much so that He said about it that the person who takes the interest and the person who gives his interest, let him prepare for war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, these are things that, it's going off a bit off topic, but these are benefits that we're trying to derive from the life of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullahu ta'ala. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah mentioned about his father that he was a person who was pious and who feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even though he may have had the ability to get money and an income from non-permissible sources, he feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the best of his ability and took his income from halal sources only. So this was his father. His name was Ismail, and he was a scholar in his own right of hadith. Now, as for his mother, the people who mentioned the biography of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, they mentioned that his mother was a person who likewise, like his father, was a person who feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greatly. She had a love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is seldomly seen in people. She made time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through her busy day and remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as she could. And the scholars mention this very interesting story. I mean, we haven't even gone to the life of Imam al-Bukhari yet, but we're taking glimpses from his early stages of life. And that was that when Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was still an infant, he was very young in age, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took his sight away. Now, many benefits can be derived from this alone, and that is the fact that we know from a medical perspective that when one's instincts or senses, one of them is taken away, you automatically become stronger in some of your other senses, right? Like a person who is not able to see, his memorization skills improve greatly. And likewise, his ability to hear improved immensely. And his ability to sense reach levels that a regular person would not reach. Right? So Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he lost his eyesight. And we find from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said about a person who loses his eyesight, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not take away the eyesight of a person, and that he is patient, except that he replaces or grants this person Jannah. Right? He replaces the loss of eyesight with Jannah. So again, these are from some of the benefits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon Imam al-Bukhari, that even though he lost his eyesight when he was young, we see that his memorization skills improved. And now getting back to the fact that we were getting to, and that was pertaining to his mother, that his mother, we mentioned, was a person who feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and had a great and immense love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is narrated that when Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah lost his eyesight, his mother used to weep immensely. She used to weep greatly and make a lot of dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she used to cry, you know, Ya Allah, my son is young, I've wanted him to become someone who preserves your deen and who preserves the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so please grant him his eyesight back. And she used to cry immensely and she used to make a lot of dua. So it was narrated after that by a famous scholar by the name of Abu Ali al-Ghassani rahimahullah, that he mentioned that when the eyesight of Imam al-Bukhari was lost, his mother used to weep immensely. And she would always have a hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he does what is best. And this is basically a form of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when she used to weep immensely, she used to make a lot of dua, Ya Allah, please return his eyesight, so he can be a person who helps your deen. And so he can be a person who preserves your deen. So one day when she was sleeping, she met Khalil al-Rahman, Ibrahim alayhi salam, in her dream. And Ibrahim alayhi salam said to her in her dream that it is due to your immense weeping and the magnificent and the great du'as that you made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has returned the sight of your son Muhammad today. And then when she awoke from this dream, lo and behold, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted the eyesight of Imam al-Bukhari back. So now, again, another thing that we notice from this is the dua of the mother and father for their children. That this is a form of dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts. Right? So when a mother and a father, they wish something for their children, let them sincerely ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let them get up in the middle of the night and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, make my son or my daughter successful in this dunya and in the akhirah. Oh Allah, grant my son and daughter the understanding of this deen and make him from those people who will have no fear upon the Yawm al-Qiyamah. These are the type of du'as that the parents need to be making. And they need to have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because when a mother or a father makes sincere du'a for their children, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he becomes shy in not responding to this du'a. So this is another lesson that we derive just from the parents of Imam al-Bukhari, that the great etiquette of making du'a for your children. And we see that this is something that the people of the past used to do, that the elders used to make du'a for the younger ones. And we see this likewise with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he made du'a for him, Allahumma faqihhu fi ddin wa 'allimhu at-ta'wil. That, O Allah, grant this man the understanding of the deen and grant him the interpretation of the Quran. So we see that, subhanallah al-azim, one of the greatest scholars that this ummah ever came to see was Abdullah ibn Abbas. And what do we learn from this is the dua of the older person, of the senior relative for the younger person, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to this dua without any hesitation. And indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of all things. So now, we talked a bit about the parents of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, and we mentioned how his father was a great scholar in his own right, and his mother was muta'abbidah, that she was a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who had great fear and hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, let us discuss Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, himself. When Imam al-Bukhari was young, he was a person who was known to be very enthusiastic in learning. Whatever he could learn about the deen, he would try to do so. And it has been narrated that Imam al-Bukhari, by the time he had reached the age of 10, he was already a hafiz of the Qur'an. He had become a person who had the ability to memorize the Qur'an. And now one of the lessons we see from this is that for those parents who are upon guidance, and for those parents who want their children to become hafaz of the Qur'an, you're not going to wait, or you shouldn't wait till he is about 16, 17, 18 years old to memorize the Qur'an, but rather in his early years of infancy, from the ages of 5, 6, and 7, get them to memorize the Qur'an. Because this is an age where a child, he grasps everything that he hears, and he memorizes and learns everything that he reads and is repeated to him. So thus we see that from the methodology of the people of the past, is that they would start nurturing their children at a very young age. And this was seen from a lot of the scholars of the past. Likewise, it was even seen from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, that in the early years of his life, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was nurtured by Halima radiallahu anha and Baraka Ayman radiallahu anha, that she was sent to the desert, and over there he learnt his etiquette and his morals and his manners. And likewise, he picked up the eloquence of the Arabic language, because in those times it was the deserts that were renowned for their eloquency in the languages, and it was in the deserts that a person would go to seek the sciences, because the cities had become places of trade and they had become busy with the worldly life. So the deserted areas were areas where people would go to basically learn the sciences. So likewise, we have seen something like this in the life of Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, that during his young age, his mother sent him to the desert as well to learn adab, yani Arabic eloquence and poetry and its likes, right? And likewise, another example from the Sahabi, from the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, is the example of Anas ibn Malik, the great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that at the age of 10, the mother of Anas radiallahu anhu sent him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "Ya Rasulullah, take him as a khadim, take him as one of your helpers, and teach him the deen." So we see that the people of the past, they knew what they wanted to do with their children. They had a goal in mind for their children, and they would start to implement this goal and try to fulfill this goal starting off from a young age. So this likewise happened with Imam al-Bukhari, that he, like we mentioned, his father was a scholar of hadith in his own right, and his mother was muta'abbida, she was a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So coming from such a background, likewise his parents wanted the same for him. So they started teaching him the Quran at a very young age, that until he reached the age of 10, he had already memorized the Quran, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So after he had finished memorizing the Quran, he moved on to the sciences of hadith. And it was narrated about him that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, that at this young age, he developed a love for hadith that was seldomly seen in any people. That at this young age, this ripe age of 10, people could already tell that this person was going to be someone special in this ummah. That this person would be granted a status in this ummah just due to the fact of the love of hadith that he had at this young age. So at the age of 10, rahimahullah, after he finished memorizing the Quran, he went and he started learning the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. So he started sitting in the circles, and it was seen that he was a man of great intelligence. He was a man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted a lot of wisdom to. And he is a man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted a great capacity to memorize. So much so that it is narrated that at the age of 11 years old, he attended a circle of knowledge with one of the famous scholars of his area by the name of Ad-Dakhili. Now, this famous scholar, Ad-Dakhili, was a person who had become renowned in this area. He was known that if you want to study hadith, you go to this person or to this sheikh, Ad-Dakhili. And thousands of people would gather around him and would sit there to benefit from his knowledge. So one day, when Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was sitting in the circle of knowledge with the great sheikh of his area and time, Ad-Dakhili, he started to narrate a hadith. And as we know, the hadith is composed of two main sections. It is composed of a sanad and a matan. The sanad of a hadith is the chain of narrators. Like, I'm speaking right now, and the people who are sitting here, they will say, "I heard from Muhammad," and "I heard from this Muhammad," and his student is going to say, "I heard from Amin," and he is going to say, "I heard from Yusuf," and whatever the case may be. So all these people in the chain of narrations, they are known as ruwat. Ruwat is the jam of rawi, and rawi is a narrator of hadith. So this is the first section of a hadith, and this is called the isnad, the chain of narrators. And the second section of the hadith is known as the matan, and this is the actual text of the hadith. And like you would say, "I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that none of you truly believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself." So this text over here, that none of you truly believes what he loves for his brother until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself, is known as the matan of the hadith, or the actual textual portion of the hadith. So we mentioned that the hadith is split up into two parts, right? So the great Shaykh Ad-Dakhili was mentioning the narrators of the hadith, and he said that, "I heard Abu Zubair narrate from Ibrahim," and then he mentioned a hadith. Now, look at this part. Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was only 11 years old at this time. And he said, like, he raised up his hand in all politeness and in wisdom and with good manners and etiquette. And he said, O noble Shaykh of mine, this hadith was not narrated by Abu Zubayr, but rather it was narrated by Zubayr himself. So we see that even though Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was only 11 years old at this age, he had reached a level in his knowledge where he was already correcting his teachers. And this shows the prestige that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him at this young age, that he was granted so much knowledge and he was granted the capacity to memorize so much that he was able to retain what he learnt, and not only that, he was able to bring it forth when times of correction needed to be made. So we see that likewise his mother was a person who feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greatly, and she was someone who had made a lot of dua for Imam al-Bukhari himself. Not so much alone for his eyesight being returned, but likewise we mentioned that he become a great scholar of the deen, and that he become a person who upholds this deen wherever he may be. Then we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he started learning. And we mentioned that some of the benefits from this that we derive, that Imam al-Bukhari memorizing the Quran at the age of 10, is that that people need to keep their goals within perspective, and they need to know what they want to do with their children. Right? We all have goals for our children. Some of us, we want them to become doctors and engineers. Some of us, we want them to become scholars, or whatever the case may be. But the point that we derive from this is that whatever you want to do with your children, start it off young. Teach them manners from a young age. Teach them how to memorize at a young age so that you expand their minds. Right? Give them high hopes at a young age so that they have trust within of themselves, that they have the ability to do things. So these are all things that we learn from the life of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala. So moving on to a next stage or a next part of Imam al-Bukhari's life, and that is Imam al-Bukhari's studying of hadith. So now we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was 10 years old when he finished memorizing the Quran, and at that stage he had developed a love for hadith. So during this stage, obviously it wasn't very easy for him, and it wasn't accessible for him to travel outside of his lands to go and study with the great scholars of hadith of his time, the likes of Imam Ahmad, or the likes of Yahya ibn Ma'in, or the likes of Ibrahim al-Rahawi, but rather he started off by studying with the scholars in his own land, right? So now this is another benefit that we derive, that for those brothers who are always anxious to study the deen, they always think, okay, you know, I want to go to Saudi Arabia, I want to go to Yemen, I want to go to Egypt, I want to go to Syria, or I want to go to Jordan. But one of the etiquettes of seeking knowledge is that you take knowledge from the people of your own lands first. And we see that this was seen in the life of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah as well, that he started studying hadith, or studying the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his own lands. And there were three major scholars in his time or in his area whom he learned from. And inshallah, we're just going to be discuss a little bit about them, and then we'll go on to the next stage of Imam al-Bukhari. The first great scholar of his area was a man, an alim from the ulama, by the name of Muhammad ibn Salam al-Baykandi. Muhammad ibn Salam al-Baykandi. And he was a contemporary of Imam Malik, and likewise he narrated and he learned from great scholars, the likes of Abdullah ibn Mubarak and Ibn Uyayna. And likewise he was a man who was also known for his generosity. It was narrated that he used to donate to the students of knowledge over 80,000 dirhams at a time. That mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had granted him a lot of wealth, and he used to distribute this wealth, not amongst the poor people alone, but especially amongst the students of knowledge. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see from the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that the more you give out in His way, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to you. And again, this was seen during the time of Abdurrahman ibn Auf and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma and Uthman ibn Affan, that the more these people would give in charity, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give back to them. And it was amazing to the degree that one day a person would distribute and give out all of his wealth in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
and the next day somehow, one way or another, he would be granted the same amount or double or triple what he gave in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from this we understand that truly our rizq or our sustenance and our wealth is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you guys will experience this on your own, the uncles who are working here and the young brothers who are working, that you may be earning whatever you may be earning, and one day you'll have $10 in your pocket. And with those $10, you'll be able to buy so much. You'll be able to buy the groceries for your house or whatever, or the necessities that you may need. But at other times, you may have $1,000 in your pocket, yet it'll seem that you weren't able to do anything with this $1,000. You might have paid a couple of bills, might have paid whatever, the leasing of your car, or whatever the case may be, but you didn't do anything else with it. So we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who controls our sustenance. He is the one who puts the blessings in our sustenance, and He is the one who takes it away. So those of us who seek our sustenance in a halal way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts blessings in it, and He grants us much good from the sustenance and from our wealth. But for those of us who don't seek our sustenance in a halal manner, or they do things which are not permissible with our wealth, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extracts the benefits or extracts the blessings from this wealth or from this sustenance. And thus the money that you spend so much time earning becomes fruitless. So this is another thing to keep in mind, that not only do we have to keep in mind where do we get our money from, but we also have to keep in mind what do we do with our money. We see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows wealth upon whom He wills, and a person will spend it in various ways. He may spend it in building a masjid. He may spend it in building an Islamic school. Or he may spend it in gambling. Or he may spend it in buying a $400,000 car. Right? You see two extremes. And you will be questioned about how you spend your wealth. The Prophet ﷺ said that upon Yawm al-Qiyamah, the feet of the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not move. They will not move until he is asked about five things. And write these five things down, because these are things that you have to keep in mind. So the five things that he is asked is his life, right? His umr, and what he did with it. What did he do with his life? The second thing that he will be asked about is his youth and what he did with his youth. Now the third thing he is asked, and this has two questions pertaining to it, is وَيُسْعَلْ عَنْ مَالِهِ مِنْ أَيْنَ اِقْتَسَبَهُ وَإِلَىٰ أَيْنَ أَنْفَقَهُ. That he is asked about his wealth. From where did he obtain it, and from where did he spend it? So we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He puts two questions pertaining to one's wealth. Where did he obtain it from, and what did he do with it? And the last question that he will be asked is about his knowledge and what he did with it in terms of his acts. Did he act upon the knowledge that he had? So getting back to the issue at hand, we were talking about one of the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari in his area by the name of Muhammad ibn Salam al-Baykandi. And he was known for his piety as well. And the people used to gather around him in the thousands. And he was a person who had a love for this deen and a love for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, he inherited these traits from these scholars before him, and likewise he passed it on to his students as well. And thus we mentioned that one of the first teachers of Imam al-Bukhari was this great scholar Muhammad ibn Salam al-Baykandi, who died in the year 225. So he was one of the first teachers of Imam al-Bukhari. Now, one of the other earlier teachers that Imam al-Bukhari had was a great scholar by the name of Abdullah ibn Muhammad al-Musnadi. His name was Abdullah ibn Muhammad al-Musnadi rahimahullahu ta'ala. So likewise, he was Imam al-Bukhari's sheikh in hadith as well. And he was born in the year 112, and he died in the year 229. And it was said about him that the thing that he became most renowned for was his precision. What we mean by this is that, as we know, the ahadith, they're narrated in various forms and many ways. They can be transmitted through reading, through writing,
or a scholar may just read it out himself and the students read it, or whatever the case may be. Now this Shaykh, he became renowned for his precision. And what we mean by this is that when he would recite the hadith, or when he would narrate the hadith, that he was so precise that he could narrate the same hadith 30 or 40 different times, yet you would always find the same endings upon the words. And as we know, that in Arabic, the endings of the words change, that you have your Dhamma and your Kasra and your Fatha or your Sukuna, whatever the case may be. And it is possible that a person may make mistakes, but he became renowned for his great precision and his ability to narrate the hadith very well without making any mistakes, or few mistakes at the least. So he was another Shaykh that Imam al-Bukhari benefited greatly from. He was, let's say, he was from the same tribe as Imam al-Bukhari. And we mentioned the lineage of Imam al-Bukhari previously. We said that he was Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughirah, right? And we mentioned that his lineage goes back to al-Bukhari, which was the area that he was from. And we also mentioned another title that he was given, and that was al-Ju'afi. And we mentioned, and I failed to mention at this point, where he got this title of al-Ju'afi from. So as we know that during the reign of the Khulafa al-Rashidin, the times of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman and Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in, that many conquests were made during this time. And Bukhara, this area, was eventually conquered by the Muslims as well. So not everyone in this land was Muslim. And likewise, Imam al-Bukhari's ancestors, they weren't Muslim. They weren't originally people who were Muslim, but rather they were people who came to accept Islam. And the person who accepted Islam in his family was al-Mughira, his great-grandfather. And his great-grandfather accepted Islam at the hands of someone by the name of al-Yaman al-Ju'afi, that he was a governor of that area or a ruler of that time, and his great-grandfather accepted Islam at his hands. So thus, it was from the customs of that of the people of that time that when your family accepts Islam under a particular famous person or from a famous tribe, that you become part of that tribe or that clan as well. So thus we see that this is how Imam al-Bukhari got the title of al-Ju'afi, after he was Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn Mughira al-Bukhari al-Ju'afi. So his sheikh over here, Abdullah ibn Muhammad al-Musnadi, he was a descendant or a great-great-grandson of this man, al-Yaman al-Ju'afi, who had given da'wah to his great-grandfather Mughira. So this is the second sheikh of Imam al-Bukhari that he learned from in Bukhara during his young age. And this is from the period of the years of his age 10 to 16. And likewise, 16 is the next stage of his life that we mentioned, that this is when Imam al-Bukhari, he started traveling the lands of the Muslims and going to the various scholars to learn the deen from them. So the last famous scholar of his that we're going to mention, he was Ibrahim ibn al-Ash'ab. Ibrahim ibn al-Ash'ab. And likewise, he was a scholar of hadith as well. And he was very famous. And he narrated from some of the great scholars of hadith as well. The most famous of them were Fudayl ibn Iyad, which was a famous successor. And likewise, Ibn Uyayna, who was another famous successor. And these were all the famous scholars of Islam that if you look up, like the icons of Islam or the great scholars of Islam, you will find their names in it. And one should take it upon themselves to read, the biographies of such people so that one can benefit from them and learn from their etiquettes and their morals and how they strove to learn the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he narrated from Fudayl ibn Iyad and Ibn Uyayna, and he had a famous student as well who was a contemporary of Imam al-Bukhari, who was known as al-Humaydi. And as you may know or may not know, that there are many books of hadith. From them you have the book of Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunnah Tirmidhi, Sunan Abi Dawood, Sunan Ibn Majah. These are the famous books that we know of. But there are other books that are not as famous. And one of those, from those not as famous books, was the Musnad of al-Humaydi. And he was a contemporary of Imam al-Bukhari who had reached a high level of prestige in his times. So inshallah, if there are any questions pertaining to what we took, inshallah we'll address the questions. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barik ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Was Mughira ibn Shu'ba, Imam al-Bukhari's great-grandfather. As far as we know, Mughira ibn Shu'ba, the great Sahabi, was not the great-grandfather of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather it was just a person with a similar name. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. As we mentioned, we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. That he said that the best of generations are my generation, then the generation which follows them, and the generation which follows them. So we see that the Prophet ﷺ, he gave glad tidings to the Ummah that in its early stages, they will have much success. And we see that they were granted success in many ways. That the strongest times of the Muslim Empire were during these stages. And there were many reasons for this. And from the utmost of them is their tamassuk with the sunnah, or their great stronghold of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So as long as the people maintain sincere towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, spreading the deen for his sake and learning the deen for his sake, they were granted this success. That's why you see that the greatest of scholars, they all came during this time. You look at the imams of the four madhahib, from Abu Hanifa, from Imam Malik, from Imam al-Shafi'i, from Imam Ahmad, rahimahumullah ajma'in, they all came during this time frame. And it was after this time frame that as time went on, the scholars kept on passing away. And likewise, the people of knowledge, they weren't there anymore to spread this deen. So thus, when knowledge was taken away from this ummah, so was its prestige and glamour. So the greatest reason that the ummah was granted this prestige, like we mentioned, it comes down to a couple of things. From them was the sincerity that they had towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From them was their piety and their abstinence from sins, whether it be hidden or open. They were people of piety, they wouldn't sin in open, nor would they sin in private. They were people who loved the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and would do whatever it took to study the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was one of the main reasons that they were granted so much prestige. And thus when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants prestige to a nation, He brings about great people from it, right? So thus we see that it was due to these circumstances and these conditions that they fulfilled that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted this time frame or this time period many great scholars. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Even though the Muslims are upon the haqq and we have been granted the truth, this is the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any doubt, yet it is sad to see that we have become a people who have fallen back in the races of technology and education and medical facilities and social standards or whatever the case may be. And this has many reasons to it, and this would be a whole series of lectures on its own. But one thing that I can comment on is that this is due to what the corruption of the people themselves. That we see that people, when they abandon the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or they try to do with the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other than what is intended for it, this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disgraces the people. And we see that over the times that Islam has spread vastly, that it went from the western regions of China all the way to the boundaries of France, right? Over a period of 800 years, that's how far Islam had spread. And they were the most technological of people, they were the most advanced in their defense facilities, in their educational systems and whatever it was. And this was all due to the fact that they always kept the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a priority. And once they let go of this priority of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliated them. And this is seen from the statement of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that when he was on his way to Al-Quds with Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Jarrah, another companion, another noble companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and actually one of the 10 companions who was granted the glad tidings of paradise, and likewise the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the title of the Amin, or the trustworthy person of this ummah. Umar ibn al-Khattab was riding his horse, and Abu Ubaidah, he said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, we see that the kings of Farasan and the emperors like Heraclius and whatever the case may be, they are people who are dressed in nobility, to present themselves well, they have the best of artillery, and their horses are this fast and of this breed. Yet why is it that we are upon the truth, yet you dress in such a state. And what he was referring to was the patches upon the clothes. And you see the wisdom of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the title of Al-Faruq for a reason. His ability to distinguish between truth and falsehood. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ عَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ فَإِذَا ذَهَبْنَا نَبْتَغِي الْعِزَّةَ لِغَيْرِهِ أَذَلَّنَا اللَّهُ. That we are a people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us honor and respect through Islam. So if we go and try to seek this honor and respect through other than Islam, then this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliates us and disgraces us. So this is sadly what we've seen, that even though we have quote-unquote Muslim lands, that they have taken the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have done with it other than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has desired. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to rectify the situation of the Muslims. Ameen. So now, mentioning the second thing as for the resources that I used, then one of the things that we'll be getting to later on was the explanations of Sahih al-Bukhari. And as most of you may know, the most famous explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari was written by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani rahimahullahu ta'ala, which was called Fathul al-Bari. And in Fathul al-Bari, it comes in 14 volumes, which encompasses, I'm assuming, about 10,000 pages altogether. He wrote an introduction called Hadiyu Sari, which was like guidance of one who treads the path. So basically it was an introduction to his explanation. And in this introduction that he wrote to Fathul al-Bari, he wrote a biography of Imam al-Bukhari and took some of the sources of the past. So this was my main resource when I did my research. Likewise, there's a famous book by Tajuddin al-Subki called Al-Tabaqat al-Shafi'iyyah, which basically goes through the different Shafi'i scholars from his time, from the past, basically from Imam al-Shafi'i's time until the time of Tajuddin, which was around 800 or 900 Hijri, right? So he mentioned the biography of Imam al-Bukhari as well. So these were the two main sources. And as a sub-source, alhamdulillah, when we studied Fathul al-Bari this year in the Faculty of Sharia under the Hadith class, the note that I took from my teacher, that was like the third source for our session today.